And I'm going to ask you, if you would please, to look at Acts chapter 9. And tonight in our study of the book of Acts, we've come to the 10th verse of this 9th chapter, and I want us to read down to verse 20. Acts chapter 9, verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Behold, here am I, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon thy name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask, Lord, your blessing upon our time of study in your Word. We thank you that you're here with us, that, Lord, indeed you've saved us and you've come to live in us, in the person of your Holy Spirit, and you lead us and you guide us, Lord, in our understanding of your truth. We ask you to deal with our hearts and minds tonight, to feed our souls, Lord, to correct us where we need it, to encourage us and lift us up, Lord, where we need that tonight. Lord, to instruct us where we're searching and in need of answers. Lord, we trust you for all the spiritual needs of our life, knowing that you've given us all things that pertain to life and godliness and the true knowledge of Him, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we do pray for the lost man or woman in this place tonight, and ask that you would deal with their hearts and minds in a way that leads them to salvation, faith, Lord, in your Son. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Wednesday night, you remember, we talked about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And we said that I believe he was converted on the road. There is a question about whether he was converted on the road to Damascus or whether he was converted in the house of Judas. What makes this even a question is what we find in verse 17. It says, "And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" Some would say, now, look, he did not receive the Holy Spirit until after Ananias arrived. He was not baptized. We're told in verse 18 that he arose after the scales fell from his eyes, and he was baptized. He was not baptized until after Ananias arrived at the house of Judas. Also, later in the book of Acts, we'll look at the verses tonight, when Ananias spoke to him, he told him to get up and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. And so that might leave the impression that Saul had an encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, but he was not converted. He was not saved until Ananias arrived at the house of Judas. And I said to you last Wednesday, and I'll say again tonight, I don't believe that to be the case. I believe that he was saved on the road. He was converted on the road. What you have in verses 1 through 9 is the conversion of Saul. What you have in verses 10 through 20 is his commission. God making clear to him his purpose for Saul, that Saul was going to preach the gospel now that he had been converted, that he was going to be a witness to the Gentiles, kings, and the sons of Israel. I believe this is his commission, his commissioning, not his conversion. And tonight I want to point out why I believe that to be the case. And as we do that, we're going to learn some things about conversion again. We're going to be reminded about some things that have to do with all of our salvation. So this is not a moot point. This is an important point. We'll learn about salvation as we look at this together. Now, why do we believe that Saul was converted on the road? Let me give you some reasons. The first one is this. I want to remind you that before Ananias ever arrived to meet with Saul, Saul had already called upon Jesus as Lord. He had already called upon Jesus as Lord. Look back to verse 3. It says, "And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who art thou, Lord? Who art thou, Lord? Who are you, Lord?'" Now, there's no doubt that when Saul asks this first question, when he says, "Who are you, Lord?" That question does betray some ignorance. He doesn't immediately recognize that this is Jesus. He says, "Who are you?" And that speaks of some ignorance. But we don't need to forget. We can't forget. We must not forget that this question follows a question from the Lord Himself, a penetrating question. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now ask yourself a question. Whom has Saul been persecuting? Who has he been persecuting? There's this voice saying, "Why are you persecuting me?" Now, who has he been persecuting? There's only one answer to that question, right? Who's he been dragging into prisons from their homes? Whose trials has he been a part of? Who has he been forcing or trying to force to blaspheme? What was he involved in when a man was stoned to death right before his very eyes? He has letters in his hand. He's on the way to Damascus. To do what? To arrest and bring back to Jerusalem both men and women. And by the way, that speaks of how resolute he was in persecuting the church. It didn't matter whether you were a man or a woman. He has letters in his hand and he's going to bring back to Jerusalem men and women who belong to the way. So immediately when Saul hears the voice, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he sees, right, the ascended and glorified Christ, because we know he saw the Lord on the road. So he sees the Lord, he hears the voice, "Why are you persecuting me?" Saul had to immediately make a connection between the voice that he was hearing and the thing that he was doing. There's only one logical answer to the question, "Who are you, Lord?" And that is Jesus. He had to know, though he may have been afraid to have it confirmed, though he asked the question in order to have it confirmed to him, he had to already know who this was. He had to know it was the Lord Jesus. "Who are you, Lord?" But now, remember something else. Not only did he hear, "Why are you persecuting me?" He asked, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord answers the question. Verse 5. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And we're told in Acts chapter 26, verse 14, that the Lord said to him, "Why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." As we said last Wednesday, Saul already has some internal conflict going on. He's convinced that he's right. That's why he continues to persecute the church. But there's something going on inside this man. He is kicking against the goads. In some way, he is resisting the work of God in his life. And we also know from Acts 22, verse 8, that when he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Jesus answered him in this way, "I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you're persecuting." And it's not accidental or incidental that Jesus said, "I'm the Nazarene." Because as you know, that was a scornful title among the Jews. When they talked about Jesus being a Nazarene, that was not a positive thing. And we heard this already, the Nazarene, back in chapter 6. when Stephen was on trial. In Acts chapter 6, verse 14, they were saying about Stephen, "For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." Stephen says that this Nazarene, Jesus. Now, why would they say this Nazarene? Well, because Nazarenes weren't highly thought of. In John 1:46, when the Lord appeared or spoke to Nathanael, Nathanael said to him, "Can any good..." Or when they told Nathanael they had found the Messiah, told them about Jesus, Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? John 7:41, people were talking about the Christ. Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? He can't be a Galilean. He can't. The Christ can't be from Nazareth, can he?" So when Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" Jesus says, "I'm the Nazarene. I'm the one that you guys speak in scornful terms about. I'm the Nazarene Jesus, whom you're persecuting. This Nazarene is the Lord, is the Messiah, is God." So that when Saul answers him and says, "What do you want me to do?" And that's what Saul said to him in Acts chapter 22, verse 10. We read this, "And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that's been appointed for you to do.'" Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" He says, "I'm Jesus, the Nazarene whom you're persecuting." Saul says to him, "What shall I do?" Get this, "Lord." So that the first time he said, "Who are you, Lord?" he's not sure who he's talking to. But the next time when he says, "What shall I do, Lord?" he knows exactly whom it is that he's speaking with. He knows this is Jesus, the Nazarene. He knows exactly who this is, and he still calls him Lord. He says, "Lord Jesus," in effect, because he knew this was Jesus. "Lord Jesus, what do you want me to do?" Now, folks, listen. No one calls Jesus Lord with understanding except by the Holy Spirit. That's the only way anybody can do that. 1 Corinthians 12:3. Paul wrote this, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." As we've said many times, that certainly doesn't mean that no one can call Him Lord without and still be lost, because people call Him Lord all the time who aren't Christians. But no one can call Him Lord and mean it. No one can call Him Lord from the heart. No one can call Him Lord with understanding. No one can call Him Lord with a willingness and a submission toward Him unless the Holy Spirit has done a work in their heart. And when Saul said to him, "What shall I do, Lord?" he's saying, "I am willing. What do you want me to do? I'm willing to follow you. I'm willing to obey you." And I say that no one can call Jesus Lord in that way unless the Holy Spirit has done a work of conversion in their life. Now, you might object and say, "Now, wait a second. If you were knocked down on a road and you were blinded by the light of the glory of the Son of God, and if a voice thundered in your ears saying, 'Why are you persecuting me?' don't you think you might call Him Lord even if you didn't believe? Don't you think you might be willing to do what He wants you to do even if you didn't believe?" You know what, folks? When we think like that, we are underestimating the sinful nature. Because I thought about it this week, and you know, I can think of instances where people were knocked down by God, but still didn't respond to Him as Lord. In fact, in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, it says, "And I looked when He broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and they said, what would you have me do, Lord? Is that what it says? No, what did they say? They said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They recognize this is coming from the throne of God. They recognize this is coming from the Lamb of God. But they don't say, what would you have me do, Lord? They say, mountains, rocks, fall on us, hide us from His presence. We don't want anything to do with Him. In Revelation chapter 16, verse 17, it says, and the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of His fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men cried out and said, what would you have me do, Lord? Right? Wrong. It says this, and men blasphemed God because the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. I'm saying to you tonight that apart from a work of the grace of God, apart from a work of the Holy Spirit of God, God can knock men down, shake everything around them, cause thunder to sound in their ears, lightning to flash before their eyes, and if they're not converted by His grace, all they do is blaspheme and resist and cry out for the mountains and rocks to fall down on them. But that's not what Saul did. What would you have me do, Lord? What should I do, Lord? And so here's a man who confesses Jesus as Lord, knowing with a full understanding that this is Jesus the Nazarene, and he calls him Kurios, which is Lord or God. That speaks of conversion. Now, again, someone else might object and say, but now look, he wasn't filled with the Holy Spirit yet. One of the things we must do is we must distinguish between the Spirit's work in conversion and the Spirit's work in permanent indwelling. In our day, I'm going to talk about this more in a moment. In our day, when you get past the time of the apostles, there's no doubt from the New Testament epistles, how God works is this. The moment you are saved, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The moment you trust Christ as Lord and Savior, the Spirit of God, He has come to live in your life. But it is still not, conversion and indwelling are still two separate works of the Holy Spirit. One of the ways we know that is men and women in the Old Testament were saved by God's grace through faith, and no doubt it was the Holy Spirit of God who brought them to faith, and yet the Spirit of God had not yet been given in terms of permanent indwelling. In John chapter 7, verse 37, it says, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, listen, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Future tense. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So there, Jesus is giving the promise of the coming Spirit to those who've already believed Him, who are already converted, who are already saved, and yet He says to them, or the Scripture says to us here, He was speaking of the Spirit that they would receive because the Spirit was not yet given, for Jesus was not yet glorified. Permanent indwelling of the church took place on the day of Pentecost forward, and yet men and women were converted. They had experienced a work of the Holy Spirit in their life, though He was not permanently indwelling them. So, the Lord worked in Saul's life to conversion. He calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus, knowing that that is Jesus. But not only had he called upon the name of the Lord, here's the second point I would make. Not only had he called upon the name of the Lord, Saul had already submitted to Jesus as Lord. And I've already made mention of one of the ways we know that. The willingness of the man. Now, this is one of the things that I think gets confused sometimes purposely, by those who would argue against what they call lordship salvation. They say, look, what you people are teaching is this, that before a man can be saved, he has to clean up his life. He has to give every area of his life to Jesus as Lord before he can be saved. Now, look, that's not what we're teaching. That's not what the Scriptures teach. You and I, we all know we're still not completely cleaned up, right? The Lord's growing us, changing us. There's sin in our lives that we have to deal with every day. We're not saying that a man or a woman has to clean their life up before they come. You come to Christ just as you are, but you know this, He's not going to leave you like you are. And so what you come with is a willingness to follow Him as Lord. A willingness to have Him take over your life. And we see that willingness in Saul. What shall I do, Lord? There's the willingness of a man to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he actually did follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ told him, here's what you're going to do. Acts 22:10, I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. I want you to get up, I want you to go to Damascus, and I want you to wait. That's what the Lord told him to do. Now, what did Saul do? He got up. He went to Damascus. And what's he doing there in the house of Judas? He's waiting. He has not just called Jesus Lord. He has submitted to Jesus as Lord. He has done exactly what Jesus told him to do. And remember something. No one else saw Christ but him on that road. Those who were with him, they were aware of a light around them, but they didn't see the Lord. And those with him, they were aware of a noise, a sound around them, but they didn't hear his voice. Saul could have gotten up, and he was the only one who saw Jesus. He was the only one who heard the voice. He could have said, please take me by the hand. Let's go back to Jerusalem. But that's not what he did. He got up, and though he was the only one who heard the voice of Jesus, he told those men to take him by the hand, lead him to Damascus, because there he was going to wait, for that's exactly what his Lord told him to do. Do people call upon Jesus as Lord with understanding when they're not converted? Do people follow Jesus as Lord when they're not converted? But there's a third evidence I would offer to say he was already converted on the road. And that is, before Ananias ever shows up, Saul has already been comforted by the Lord. Look, if you would, at verse 10 of Acts chapter 9. Now, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, here am I, Lord. And the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas, for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. Now notice, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. What is going on this 3-day period where Saul is fasting and he's praying? What has the Lord done? The Lord has met with him there. The Lord has communicated with him there. The Lord has given him a vision there. In fact, the Lord has already revealed to Saul the name of the man who's going to show up and put his hands on him. The Lord has already revealed to Saul that he's not going to be blind the rest of his life. He's already let Saul know that he's going to regain his vision. So that Saul is already communing with his Lord, the Lord Jesus. In fact, notice how Ananias puts it. Look at verse 13. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon thy name. But the Lord said, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, notice, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me. He doesn't just say the Lord God in general, though he could have just said Jehovah. He says the Lord Jesus has sent me. You've been praying. You've been communing with the Lord. You've been comforted by the Lord. And I'm the one whom the Lord told you about. The Lord Jesus is the one who sent me here to this house. So that Saul has called upon Jesus as Lord. He has followed Jesus as Lord. He has now communed with Jesus as his Lord and been comforted by his Lord and told that he's going to regain his sight. But there's something else we see. There's a fourth reason I say this man is already converted. And that is the Lord had already told Saul that he was chosen for service. Look at Acts chapter 22 and look at verse 10. You're rather quiet tonight. If you're with me, would you say amen? You're listening. All right. Acts chapter 22. You're always quiet, though. That's nothing new. Those are good listeners. Acts chapter 22. And look at verse 10. And I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Arise and go into Damascus." Now notice, "and there you will be told of all that has," what? "Been appointed for you to do." Saul, you've been chosen, and there's a work you've been chosen for. There is something that I have for you to do. And you go on, and I'm going to reveal to you what it is that I have appointed for you to do. So as he goes to the house of Judas, he already knows that he's been chosen for service. So here's a man who's called upon Jesus as Lord, submitted to Jesus as Lord, followed Jesus as Lord, communed with Jesus as his Lord, been comforted by Jesus as his Lord, been told that he's chosen and appointed for service by his Lord. Yet there's another evidence. Look back in Acts chapter 9. Saul, before he's baptized, before he's filled with the Spirit, Saul has already been greeted as a brother. Look at Acts chapter 9, look at verse 15. "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.' And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him," what did he say? "Brother Saul, brother Saul." I love what A.T. Robertson wrote. He said, "All suspicion has vanished. And Ananias takes Saul to his heart as a brother in Christ. It was a gracious word to Saul, now under suspicion on both sides." All of a sudden, here's this man who doesn't have a family anymore. He's under suspicion on both sides. And when this man comes into this home and puts his hands on him, the first thing he says to him is, "Brother Saul. Brother Saul." And you know what? I don't think Ananias was loose with those words. And you know what else, beloved? We ought not to be loose with those words. Not everyone is our brother. Not everyone is our sister. But only those who have become members of the spiritual family through faith in Jesus Christ. So, I would submit to you tonight that Saul was converted on the road. Called upon Jesus as Lord. Followed Jesus. Was submitted to Jesus as Lord. Demonstrated obedience right away. Had been comforted by the Lord. And had been communing with the Lord. Already been told that he was chosen for service. Already greeted as a brother. But there are these still two troubling items we have to deal with. What about the delayed reception of the Holy Spirit? What do we do with that? Well, actually, that's not that hard to deal with, is it? Because we know already in the early part of the book of Acts that there were believers who received the Spirit after they had believed. You would agree that the 120 who were waiting there on the day of Pentecost, they were believers, right? Amen? They were believers. They were waiting for the promised giving of the Spirit of God. He came to indwell them after they were saved. Then we already together studied about Philip preaching there in Samaria. You remember that? Look back to Acts chapter 8. Look at verse 14. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the Word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down. The apostles came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for He had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So here are people who've already believed on the Lord Jesus. They've received the Word of God. They've been baptized in water in His name. But they've not yet received the Holy Spirit until the apostles arrive, lay their hands on them, and then they were given the Holy Spirit of God in His permanent indwelling of their lives. We've got to remember, these were unique days in the church's history. And the Lord was doing some things that He's not doing today. And I don't apologize for saying that. Listen, our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That has to do with His nature. That has to do with who He is. But He does act in different ways at different times in history. He is the one who ordained the sacrificial system, right? But we're not living under a sacrificial system today. Well, what happened? God's the same yesterday, today, and forever, isn't He? Yes, He is. And yet He's revealing Himself in a progressive way. And Jesus is the fulfillment of all those Old Testament types and shadows. And we're not living in those things anymore. Jesus fulfilled those things. And in the same way, here you have the church in its infancy. There's a transition going on. The foundation's being laid. They don't have the New Testament Scriptures like we have them here. And so the Lord, as He's giving His Word, He's authenticating that Word and the messengers of that Word with signs and wonders. And He's doing some unusual things to teach what would have been lessons that would have been hard for those Jewish believers to receive. God gave the Holy Spirit there at Pentecost, and the church was almost unanimously Jewish. Well, let me ask you. Are the Samaritans, the half-breeds, are they going to be saved in the same way that we Jews are? Are they going to receive the Holy Spirit the same way? Is God going to have a church for the Jews and a church for the Samaritans and a church for the Gentiles? Well, what the Lord did is He waited to give the Spirit of God to the Samaritans until the apostles could be on the scene, lay their hands on them, so that it would become clear that the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit in the same way the Jews did in Jerusalem. So it would be clear that they were under the same apostolic authority as the Jews were in Jerusalem. So it would be clear that there's one church. And you're going to see the same thing in Acts 11 when Gentiles get saved. When for the first time the gospel is declared to Gentiles, they're saved and they receive the Holy Spirit also through apostolic witness. God is making clear this is one church. It's not a pattern for all time. And the New Testament epistles, after the close of the apostolic age and the closing of the New Testament canon, the New Testament epistles make plain that what God does today is He gives His Spirit the moment of conversion. Everyone who is saved has the Holy Spirit. If you have not the Holy Spirit, you do not belong to Christ, as found in the book of Romans. If you understand that, say amen. So these are transitional, unique days in the church's history. They don't represent the Lord's working today. He said, but wait a second, that doesn't explain Saul receiving the Spirit later, for he was a Jew. God had already made plain what He was going to do with the Jews who believed upon Christ there at Pentecost. Why would Saul receive the Spirit later? Let me give you some practical reasons why the Lord may have chosen to do it this way. This man is going to be the most influential minister in the New Testament church age. He is going to be the most powerful witness, the most powerful evangelist, the most powerful apologist the Lord's church has. And through this man, God is going to give the majority of your New Testament. Now, he has been the chief persecutor of the church. And he is going to say that he was converted and saw Jesus on the road. Do you think there might be just a little suspicion? Here's a man who wants to get into homes. Here's a man who wants to drag people out of their homes. Here's a man who wants to take them to Jerusalem and imprison them. You think there might be a little suspicion associated with this man? And before you say no, here is the Lord appearing to Ananias. That'd be a pretty powerful witness, wouldn't it? And I want you to go to the street called Straight. There's a man there named Saul of Tarsus. I want you to go. And what does Ananias say? Now, Lord, I've heard about this man. Right? You sure that's what you want? I've heard about this man. This man is a persecutor. What great damage he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And I've heard he's got letters right now to take us and to imprison us. Oh, there was great suspicion surrounding this man. But when Ananias, who was well spoken of there in his area of the world, when he was this well-known servant of Christ, when he arrives in the home, and there he sees this man who was going to come into Damascus like a lion. Now he's like a lamb. He sees this man. He knows this man's been praying and seeking the Lord. When he lays his hands on him, first thing he says is, "Brother Saul." So that here is an eyewitness to this man's conversion. Here's a man who can say, I was there when he received the Spirit of God. I was there when he submitted to believer's baptism. And so his waiting until Ananias arrived was going to serve as a witness to the reality of Saul's conversion. But not only that, Saul is immediately connected with his new brothers. Don't you know? And Saul understood the gospel. The Apostle Paul understood the gospel better than I do. And so I know he understood justification by faith alone. I know he understood all of his sins were washed away. But don't you know that it would have to be in your mind those persecutions that you did engage in? What a blessing it was to him that 3 days after his conversion, there's a man assisting him, a man that he was on his way to persecute, a man that he was on his way to drag to jail. Here's this man in this home, putting his hands on him, being used of the Lord in his life, and saying in his ear, "Brother Saul." Immediately, there's the love of brethren. Immediately, there's the forgiveness for anything Saul has done. Immediately, there's the joining together of this man and the church that he would be serving. And yet, even though God waited until Ananias arrived, he still did it in a way that protected Paul's uniqueness as an apostle. The Jews received the Spirit when the apostles were present. The Samaritans received the Spirit when the apostles were present. The Gentiles will receive the Spirit when the apostles are present. But Saul received the Spirit and there were no apostles present. And so even though there was a delay involved in his case, God still did it in a way that they could not say that he was in any way inferior to the most eminent apostles. The Lord had appeared to him directly. We see in our study of Galatians how important this is, right? The Lord chose him, the Lord instructed him, and the Lord gave him the Spirit all apart from the involvement of the apostles. You say, well, now there's another issue we've got to deal with. That may answer the issue of the Holy Spirit. What about this? Go over with me to Acts chapter 22. And we face another issue. Acts 22, verse 16. Let's back up to verse 12. And a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very time I looked up at him. And he said, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you," and by the way, all that took place on the road, verse 15, "for you will be a witness for him to all men of what you've seen and heard. And now, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." You might say, now that sounds like conversion to me there. Well, let's be clear about what this cannot be teaching. First of all, this can't be teaching baptismal regeneration. And on the surface, it could sound like that, right? Get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins. A.T. Robertson, dealing with that, says this: Baptizai, first, aorist, middle, causative, not passive. Get thyself baptized. Submit yourself to baptism, is what he's saying. Get washed off, as in 1 Corinthians 6:11. He says it's possible, as he said, to take these words as teaching baptismal remission or salvation by means of baptism, but to do so is, in my opinion, a complete subversion of Paul's vivid and picturesque language. As in Romans 6, 4-6, where baptism is the picture of death, burial, and resurrection, so here baptism pictures the change that had already taken place when Paul surrendered to Jesus on the way. Baptism here pictures the washing away of sins by the blood of Christ. In other words, Saul, you have believed. You were appointed by God to see the righteous one, to hear an utterance from His mouth, to know His will. And the reason why God came to you in this way, Christ came to you in this way, is because it is His purpose for you. Verse 15, you're going to be a witness for Him to all men of what you've seen and heard. So why delay? Get up, submit yourself to baptism, and wash away your sins, symbolically, it's just a symbol. Submit to the picture of all your sins being washed away. But now here's another thing we have to do with, and call upon His name. Call upon His name. Calling on His name. You say, doesn't that imply that he was to call on the name of the Lord as he was being baptized? Well, this word is in the aorist tense, and it can mean that. It can speak of something done at the same time as another action. He could be saying, call on the name of the Lord as you're being baptized. But the aorist tense can also refer to something that has already been done. It can accurately be translated this way, having called upon His name. Let me repeat. It could be translated, calling upon His name. Or it can accurately be translated, having called upon His name. And I think given all the other evidence, that's the way we ought to take it. Saul, the Lord appeared to you. He saved you. You saw Him. You heard an utterance from His mouth. I've come as the Lord told you I would come. I've laid my hands on you. You've regained your sight. And now why delay? Submit yourself to baptism, having already called upon the name of the Lord, and wash away your sins. And when he says wash away your sins, he's just speaking symbolically. Submit to the ordinance that speaks of the washing away of your sins since you have already called upon His name. I believe that's the right way to understand this. So the issue of the Holy Spirit's filling doesn't negate a Damascus Road conversion, because if we're going to say that, then the Samaritans weren't saved and the Jews weren't saved who were waiting on the Spirit of God. And the Gentiles weren't saved later until they received the Spirit. No, that's not an issue. And the language of Ananias doesn't negate a Damascus Road conversion, because calling on the name of the Lord is in the aorist tense. It can speak of having called upon His name already. This is not about conversion. Acts 9, verses 10 through 20 is about a commission. And next Wednesday night we're going to focus on that. That's how we'll approach those verses. The commission given to the Apostle Paul, given to Saul of Tarsus, when the Lord commissioned him to his ministry. Now let me close tonight with five very, very brief thoughts, just statements really. Things we learn about salvation. First of all, when someone is saved, they call upon Jesus as Lord. No one can call Jesus Lord except the Holy Spirit. Listen, and no one, I believe this with all my heart, Scriptures bear this out. No one can receive the converting work of the Holy Spirit and not call Him Lord. That is, you see Jesus for who He is, and you understand He's not just a Savior, He is Lord. So that everyone who comes to Christ comes to Him with an understanding of who He is. He is Jesus the Nazarene. He's the one who stepped out of heaven, came to this earth, lived a perfect life, died on a cross, was raised from the dead. He is the Lord who saves. And I called upon Him in that way the day that I became a child of God. When someone is saved, they call out to Jesus as Lord. Second, I would say this. When someone is saved, they are willing to follow Jesus as Lord. They don't know what all the issues are. They don't make a list of all the stuff that's got to be cleaned up in their life. And you shouldn't give them a list of all the stuff that needs to be cleaned up in their life. You say, now look, before you come to Christ, realize now you're going to have to quit smoking, cussing. You have to quit drinking. See, is that how we witness to somebody? No. Look, what is the need? For the outside of the cup to be cleansed, or for their sins to be washed away, and for their hearts to be cleansed by faith in Christ? And once Christ has taken hold of someone's life, don't you think that He's going to clean their life up? Amen? Don't you think He's going to clean their life up? Now, if they ask specific questions, if they say, now, look, if coming to Christ, does that mean that I might have to do this? And if it's a clearly defined sin issue in the Word of God, we ought not to hesitate to tell them, Jesus is Lord, and He's going to want you to follow Him in obedience in those specific areas that you just made mention of. Yes, you must be willing. If it means losing all your wealth, if it means losing the love of your mother or father or brother or sister, if it means losing your own life, He must be Lord. But you don't give them a list. The Lord will take care of that. So when someone is saved, they call upon Him as Lord. They're willing to follow Him as Lord. Third, when someone is saved, they will immediately begin to be able to enjoy communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of the wonderful things about salvation that we can share with people is that you've been estranged from God by your sin all your life. But at the very moment that you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, at that very moment, the door is open wide into the very throne room of God and you enjoy communion with your Lord. You enjoy prayer. You enjoy fellowship. You enjoy communication from Him as you read the Word of God. Now you're able to understand Scripture. That door is open. Fourth, when someone is saved, they are a chosen instrument of God. God has a purpose for their life. Now, it's true, we don't all have the same kind of purpose that Saul did. God said, you're going to bear witness before kings and the Gentiles and the sons. We don't all have that same purpose. But every one of us in this room, God chose you for salvation, and He also chose you for service. There is no one who is chosen for salvation who isn't chosen for service. So how do you know that? Because every member of the body of Christ has been given a spiritual gift. And why did the Lord give you a spiritual gift? To use it in His service. So that when the Lord came to you on your Damascus road and made Himself known to you and saved you through the preaching of the gospel, do you realize that on the day that you were saved, He saved you not just to take you to heaven, but He had a purpose for your life. And what you and I get to enjoy as we walk on this earth until we go to be with our Lord in heaven is we get to live out His purpose for our life. I wonder, what is God's purpose for you? What is His service that He wants you engaged in? What did He gift you for? How does He want to use you? Do you even think in those terms? Do you ever consider those things? Do you ever stop and realize you were saved to be used? Now, how does the Lord mean to use you? Everyone who is saved is a chosen instrument for ministry. But I do want to say this, and here's my last thing. God is still calling men to preach the gospel. God is still calling preachers. And the preaching ministry is not one that you choose. It's one that you're chosen for. And oh, how we need to stress that. The preaching ministry is not something you take up. You say, oh, I think I'd like to do that. That's not how it is. Whatever ministry the Lord means for you to be engaged in, He prepared you for it with the gift that He gave you. And God is still calling men to preach His Word, and He's gifting them to preach His Word. And it's the preaching of the gospel that God has ordained to turn the world upside down. And I made mention of it briefly Sunday night, but I want to stress again. It is not God's purpose to change our world through a movie. It is not God's purpose to turn the world upside down with the latest book that anybody wrote. If I wrote a book, wouldn't matter. If someone you love and respect wrote a book, that's not God's chosen. He has given you the gospel. And it's His purpose that His men and His women go out into the world, out into the highways and byways, and share the gospel. That's how the Lord means to turn the world upside down. They were turning their world upside down. And what did they have? They have a movie, 40 Days of Purpose. What did they have? They had the gospel. And you know what? That's what you've got. That's what you've got. God means to turn the world upside down through the preaching, the declaration of His Word. Are you converted? I know the Lord didn't appear to us visibly, but have you had a Damascus Road experience? Oh, it may not be as startling as that. It may have been a very quiet thing. It may have been the Lord over time bringing you to a clear understanding of the gospel where in your heart there was faith. But has there come a time when you came face to face with the reality of who Jesus is and in humble faith trusted Him? Trusted Him. Are you converted? Let's pray together. Lord, thank You for Your precious Word. Thank You, Lord, that the answers that we need to have are found in the Scriptures. Lord, thank You for that miracle, that work of salvation that You've done in our hearts. It took us from being rebellious men and women who would have run from You for the rest of our lives, who would have called out from mountains and rocks to fall on us and hide us from the face of the wrath of the Lamb. Lord, thank You that You took us from those who are at enmity with You and You saved us and gave us hearts that call out to You and cry out to You and are willing to follow You, want to follow You. Thank You, Lord, for that work You've done in our souls. And I pray, Lord, even tonight for that man or woman who is yet to submit to Jesus as Lord, may they even this night, from their hearts, trust Your Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.